anybody that did not get notes, I've got a few more copies. Anybody else? We're all good?
Thank you. Appreciate it.
I'm a lover of technology, for an old guy, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't, and you never can tell. So last week we dealt with flashes and other things, and this week it just didn't quite flow together right, but maybe we're in good shape. So got a couple questions for you as we begin. Many of you were here last week. So my first question is, how many have completed Moses Jeopardy? Okay, I've got three people get to go to the head of the class, and they get A pluses on this, and the rest of you, your grade is pending. I did append another copy that you can use and work on this week, and we won't report on it next week. When we publish the notes to Bill's website, we'll publish with the answers, although the answers are really there because all you have to do is look up the scriptures and you can get the answers. For those of you that did complete that, out of the 21, about how many did you get without looking up the scripture?
Maybe five.
Yeah. So hopefully that just helps a little bit on that. So it's a fun way to learn a little bit more about Moses. Next question is, did you learn anything last week? And if so, what tidbit or what piece of information did you pick up last week that maybe you didn't know before?
How many times God talked to Moses?
Pardon?
How many times God talked to Moses?
Yeah. There was a unique relationship there that's not duplicated any place else other than with Christ. Anybody else?
For those of us who weren't here, how can we get them?
How can we get the notes?
Yeah.
They're on Bill's website. Timeless Truth for Today.
Okay.
And there was some fine print, for which I apologize, trying to put six slides on one sheet of paper and having lots of words on some of the slides. You may have to get a magnifying glass to try to read that, but on Bill's website, there are actually just two slides per page, so they're much easier to read than what the notes we handed out last week. All right. I want to thank Bill for allowing me the opportunity to talk and teach for a couple weeks. As I said, it's not something that I have done before. Actually, I've not taught an ABF before. I've had some opportunities to present and speak in my work life over the years, and so I'm not uncomfortable with that, but it was a little bit different to teach God's Word, and I enjoyed that, and I appreciate the opportunity. So last week we kind of did a rapid fire learning of what happened from the time the Israelites and Moses left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea, and wandered through the Sinai Peninsula, ultimately for 40 years, and ended up on the east side of the Jordan across from Jericho, and were ready to take occupy the Promised Land. So that was just, we only covered 40 years in 45 minutes or 50 minutes, whatever. I was going to do with the compression ratio to figure out how much of a compression that was. But so today, what I hope to do is look at other parts of the Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, about references to Moses and see what more we can learn about him. We learn a lot about somebody from what they say and what they do, and we get a glimpse into their character by reading about those things that were written contemporaneously. But we also learn about people, historical figures in that, by what other people say about them in years beyond that. And so Moses is spoken about often in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we're not going to try to cover all of those passages, but we're going to try to cover some that we think are important. We're going to look at a few kind of cases or incidences where that happens. What other people say about us doesn't affect our direct relationship with Christ. That's a personal relationship. So somebody can say really, really great things about us, but if we don't have a personal relationship with Christ, it's not going to matter in the long run. But God and Christ often say, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father which is in heaven. We're commanded to do good works, and we're expected that other people will see those and will give God the glory because of what they see in us. So I want you to think about that perspective as we look at some of these things about what other people say about Moses. So I have a delightful tool called Logos Bible study software that I've had for a number of years. My kids gave it to me for Christmas, probably almost 10 years ago now. And it has tools and abilities far beyond what I even can imagine in terms of what it can do. But I can put in there, I want to find everything that's a reference to Moses. Now, I'm not just searching on the name Moses. I'm not doing a search through the scriptures. But if there's a pronoun that says he, and that he references Moses, it's going to pull that up. Or if it says servant of God, and that's reference to Moses, it's going to pull that up. So I was able to do that. So in the entire Bible, there are 2,800 references that occur in 1,420 verses. So many of those verses, it occurs twice within a single verse. If we look at the books of the law, the Pentateuch, that's Genesis through Deuteronomy, as one would expect, there's a large number. It's 2,457 references and 1,315 verses. And we look at Joshua, there's 90 and 50. And then we look at the remaining Old Testament from Judges through, as somebody said, the Italian prophet, Malachi. through Malachi. And the Psalms contains 15, and we're going to pay a little attention this morning to a psalm written by Moses. And how many knew that Moses wrote a psalm? Yeah, several. And we're going to spend a little time talking about that. In the New Testament, there's 105 verses. In the Gospels, there's 41. In Acts, there's 31. But the majority of those come in Stephen's speech of defense before he is stoned. In the Pauline epistles, there's 11 verses, and in Revelation, there's one verse, which is the one, and they sing the song of Moses. So we're going to talk about these, and I'm going to give you two verses, and if you would look them up, and I'd like somebody to read, here are the ones we're going to talk about. Joshua, the Psalms, Stephen's speech before being stoned, the Transfiguration of Jesus, and the Hebrews 11 Faith Hall of Fame. And then if we have time, we'll play Moses Jeopardy, but I don't think we will. So we'll look at, as we begin, two verses, one at the end of the Old Testament and one in from Hebrews, and we'll come back and talk about each of these. The Malachi verse we'll come back and talk about twice, and Hebrews will kind of end up there. So would somebody read Malachi 4:4? And while you're reading that and looking that up, How close is that to the end of the Old Testament?
Real close.
So somebody read Malachi 4:4.
Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him for all of Israel.
All right. Would somebody read Hebrews 11:24-26?
By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward.
All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for the study of your word, and we thank you for the man Moses, who was the servant of God. Thank you for his wonderful works, his ability to serve you, and for what's recorded in your word that we can learn from. And it's our prayer that as we look at some of these verses today and study these passages, that it would impress upon us what we might do in our behavior, in our expression, and on our testimony that would come closer to mimicking some of the characteristics that Moses exhibited. We're grateful for this opportunity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We'll talk first about Joshua, and again, this should be familiar to many of you. In the Pentateuch, we found that Joshua was an assistant to Moses, and many times that was on a military or battling format, where he was leading the people in battle against enemies. He was one of the 12 spies, one of the two that gave a good report when they came back from the Promised Land. And he was the successor to Moses. Interestingly enough, whereas you saw Moses references throughout the entire Bible, there's very little mention of Joshua outside of Genesis, well, actually in Deuteronomy. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Joshua. So there's very little reference to Joshua outside of the Bible. And unlike Moses, who got the repetitive mentions through the Bible. Okay, so we'll look at the book of Joshua. And from an outline standpoint, the first thing that happened, the first half of Joshua, is about the conquest of the Israelites coming in and taking over the other inhabitants, the Canaanites and others that were a part of that country for the years before that. And so the first battle was Jericho, and everybody knows the story of Jericho. We had the opportunity a few years ago to walk up onto the tell, or the hill that is Jericho, and it's kind of interesting. It's like most of the other archaeological digs. It's civilization on civilization on civilization on civilization on civilization as you build up through the many years. And Jericho is not too far from the Jordan River, so it would have been the first major city that the Israelites came into. And that's in Joshua 2 through 6. Then the next city was Ai. And who can tell us what happened at Ai?
I think they got beat, didn't they?
Yeah, they did. One might say they were overconfident. Jericho worked pretty well with the marches around and the walls falling down, and that seemed pretty easy. So when it came time to go to Ai, by the way, we don't know for sure where Ai is. There's a couple of possibilities as to where that city is, but it apparently was a quite a bit smaller than Jericho. And so they decided, we'll just send 3,000 men, and we can go easily defeat them. A little bit, you might say, cocky, but they were confident, and that didn't go well. And why didn't it go well from the Lord's perspective?
One of them took money from Jericho.
Yeah, the guy's name was Achan. Remember Achan? And what did he do with that? He hid it in the floor of his tent, right? And so when they were defeated badly, they were chased back to the camp, and through a selection process, Joshua determined that it was Achan, and so Achan was punished by death, he and his family. So they went back again, and this time they involved some different strategy. Here is Jericho, and this is in this area where we believe Ai is. And the first battle, they went up here, and they were driven back. So the second battle, instead of sending 3,000, they sent 30,000, and they went this way. But then they put a small force, on the backside to draw the people out. And so they utterly destroyed Ai in that step. Now, the result of that was that word quickly spread throughout all of the land that the Israelites had come in, they had wiped out Jericho, and then they had subsequently wiped out Ai. So the other people were getting very nervous about their ability to resist the invasion of the Israelites. So next we come to Gibeon, here there was deceit. Gibeon was fearful that they were going to take over and defeat him, so he disguised himself and said that he was from a foreign country and came in and made a pact with Joshua that they would not fight. Joshua didn't realize that that was the Gibeon, that was the city he was supposed to be taking over. And it was a failure of Joshua because he didn't go seek the Lord's will in this matter. So that was one of the cases where there was a failure there. But eventually they did take over most of that area. And then there's a map there that shows that's not too far. So here they were in the Jericho area. They went down to Jerusalem and then went over down to this area. Lachish is an area where we were able to be and see the tell from that as well. And they ended then with Hazor. Now, this is a long way. Again, our perspective is always, where's the Dead Sea and where's the Sea of Galilee? This is the Dead Sea, and Jericho, again, Dead Sea is right down in this area on this map. But here's the Dead Sea, here's the Sea of Galilee, and Hazor is way up here. This is a fair distance, but that was the last major battle, was Hazor. We also had a chance to visit that. Then the last half of the book is dividing the land, and the last two chapters are Joshua's final address to the people. So let's look at some parallels to Moses. Yahweh appears to Moses. Yahweh appears to Joshua. We have the references there. Yahweh reassures Moses of his presence. Yahweh assures Joshua of his presence. Moses leads Israel in miraculous crossing of the Red Sea. Joshua leads them in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Moses intercedes for Israel, and last week we saw that happen many times. Joshua intercedes for Israel. Moses leads Israel in accepting Yahweh's covenant. Joshua leads Israel in renewing their commitment to Yahweh's covenant. And Moses delivers a farewell address, and Joshua delivers. So there's a repetitive pattern there we see between the two characters. And then let's look within Joshua at some of the specific references. It's not all, but some of them. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you." We talked briefly last week about how there are a few cases in the Bible where there's a special divine appointment or gift given to one person, and sometimes a part of that carries over to the second person. And we talked about Moses and Joshua, Elijah and Elisha, Jesus and the disciples, where they were able to take advantage of some of the miraculous powers that the first person individual had. And so here is what how this says that Joshua had that same ability. So God is saying, I will gift you with some of the special abilities that that were given to Moses. And then the next verse is Joshua 4. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. So the people had a respect for Moses, respect for Joshua. It says, as they had a respect for Moses. Based on what we talked about last week, does that sound a little surprising? Because it didn't seem like they always had a respect for Moses, did they? Because they were always grumbling and having a different scheme, wanting to return to Egypt. But in perspective, as they got to the promised land, they look back and they have that great respect for Moses. And then in Joshua 8, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded his tool, they offered burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed that. It's as it is written in the book of the law, the book of Moses. So there is a respect for Moses and for the book of the law. Then there was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel and the women and the little ones and the sojourners who lived among them. So Joshua was faithful to teach. Moses left Deuteronomy for them right before he wrote that, in that year before they went into the promised land. So he left all of that, which is a rehash, a review of all the laws and his final words to them. And Joshua was faithful to teach that. And then Joshua's faithfulness was measured against that of Moses. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. So that's kind of a quick overview of Joshua and how Joshua benefited from the gift and the blessing of God and the handoff from Moses. But it also, again, reaffirms to us how important Moses was and how he was respected. Now, Moses wrote one psalm, and that was Psalm 90. And it's believed to be one of the oldest psalms, probably written maybe in the last year of Moses' life. And in older times, I don't know that I've heard it so much in funerals today, but in older times, the last hundreds of years, it was often read at funerals along with 1 Corinthians 15. And from the Isaac Watts hymn, O God, our help in ages past, it's established that itself is a prayer were supremely matched to times of crisis. I'm going to try something here. We'll see if this... second. Turn to Psalms 90. I may have a technology issue here. I apologize. It's not going to work. We're going to let somebody read Psalms 90. So would somebody read that? It's a few verses, so it takes just a little bit of time. But please take time. Okay.
Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands.
Thank you. So, what can we learn, perhaps, about Moses from that psalm, or what can we learn from that psalm? I've got one very practical thing. The life of our years are how long? 70 and maybe to 80?
We tend to think of Methuselah with 969 that everybody lived that way. But this is making it clear that it's not a whole lot different than today.
Yeah.
When he wrote this, he was 120.
Yes.
As long as he lived. But yet he says we lived to 70 to 80. Hard to understand that part.
Well, I think if you look back at all of the Israelites, so everybody that was 20 or older 40 years ago had died before they went in. So they only lived to, at the youngest, 60 before they crossed over. And I think the the digression a little bit is after the flood, the years of life decreased rapidly in the periods after that. Not immediately, but rapidly came down to something more like 70 to 80. But some of us are not 80 yet, but it's going to happen soon. So we're grateful for that. It's interesting, if you remember Moses at 120 when he died, it says his eyes weren't dim and he wasn't inhibited in any way. So that was great. Anything else? Any other observation? Yeah.
I have a question, and I don't know when to ask it, but in the end, Michael and Satan argue over Moses' body.
Yep.
My question is, why did Satan want Moses' body? Michael wanted to bury him. Satan would have no idea why he's arguing over the body.
That's a great question. I love questions. that's a passage from Jude, and we don't know where that came from. Well, we do. That came from some what we would call the apocryphal books. There's a couple books that make reference to that battle between Satan and Michael, and. Because we don't accept the Apocrypha as the inspired Word of God, but it does provide a lot of historic background sometimes. But because Jude wrote that and it is included, then we accept that passage as being divinely inspired. Some people would say that Satan is kind of over all of the world of the dead, and so he wanted to claim Moses' bodies. And I think the point of Jude is not so much that as it is that Michael deferred from trying to confront Satan directly and says you'll have to deal with God on that issue. So I don't know whether that helps or confuses the issue further, but it's an interesting passage.
Yeah, Michael says to Satan, "God rebukes you."
Yeah,
that was his answer to him.
Yeah,
but I'm not sure I understand what that means.
Just there comes a time when you don't do it with your own powers, but you just say God has the responsibility of dealing with Satan in that issue. Bill, you want to add anything to that? It was a good question, wasn't it?
Daryl, I have written in my Bible that Satan would have held Moses up as an idol. And
yeah. And no, I think we all would believe that the reason God buried him and they don't know where it's at is because God didn't want him and his body and his tombstone to become an idol that people went back and worshipped. They want the worship to be directed to God. All right, I'm going to give you a little information here about what I was trying to do. There is an individual named David Suchet. Have any of you heard of him? Perhaps not. He is a well-known and well-acclaimed British actor and speaks with a beautiful British accent. It appears that he came to faith from reading in Romans a few years back, and one of the things he's done is he has read and recorded, I think, the entire Bible, and it's available on YouTube, and it's a wonderful thing. I mean, nothing replaces us reading the Bible, but sometimes, and for some people, listening to somebody else read is a powerful thing. So this is the web address for that, but you also should be able to just put in the search term David Suchet YouTube Psalm 90. And that should take you to that. Or you can go to YouTube and search on David Suchet. So sorry that that didn't work out. I had that queued up yesterday, but everything got wiped out of my Safari notes. So, all right, so let's jump now to the end of the New Testament. We'll go to Malachi. And we read these words as we began. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded to him at Horeb for all Israel. Where's Horeb?
Mount Sinai.
Mount Sinai. And sometimes we read the verses and they kind of flow, and then we need to go back and just kind of look at the particular words that are important. And I think remember is an important word, certainly is an important word throughout the Old Testament and into the New as well. But there are many things that we learn throughout the Old Testament where God taught the Israelites to remember. All of their feasts and sacrifices are things built around memories of events and things that happened, or his commands that they should remember the Lord. And then the little phrase, my servant. Would it be that when we stand before the Lord, he would say, welcome, my servant? And what is the verse from Matthew 25? Well done, good and faithful servant. Being called the Lord's servant, my servant, is a pretty high recognition. And I would hope that that's something that each of us can strive to do. So, let's jump now into the New Testament, and we'll look at Stephen. And look at the background of Stephen. And many of you will realize that he was named as the first of the seven deacons called to serve the widows of some of the Jewish believers. I don't want to get in the weeds here, but there were at this part of Acts, we're mostly dealing with Jewish believers. This is before Paul and the outreach to the other people, the non-Jews. There were two branches of Jews, if you will, in Jerusalem. There were the people that were native to Israel, and those were called the Hebrew or Hebraic Jews. And then there were the others that were from other countries that had been dispersed in prior years. And I think the term is called diaspora, meaning that they've been dispersed. And they came back, and they came back mostly from countries outside of Israel, of course. And so they... the Hebrew Jews had their own synagogues, and the people that came from the diaspora had their own synagogues. And lest you think of a synagogue as a massive sanctuary like we have, many of the synagogues were smaller and perhaps would accommodate 30 to 50 people. So there were many. There were as many as 390 synagogues in Jerusalem before it was destroyed. So it's not like everybody's coming together in one place in Jerusalem and worshiping. They're spread out. The Hebrew Christians spoke mostly Hebrew or Aramaic, whereas the Hellenist Christians spoke Greek. So there was a a distinction and differences of opinion. The Hebraic Jews were more strict and wanted to keep the rules of the Jewish faith, and the others were more liberal and didn't think we had to hold that. We'll see that later, would see that later in Paul's arguments and the Jerusalem Council. But this talks about the freedmen, which were the Jews. They're not necessarily Christ followers, but those are people that had been in prison by Rome and then were released. And so again, these are the people that are part of the Hellenist Christians. And these seven deacons were probably all from the Hellenistic prisoners or descendants who had received freedom from Rome, and Stephen was probably a Hellenist. Stephen is seized because of his testimony, and out of the seven deacons that were set forth, and these were set to serve the widows primarily of the Hellenistic Jews, and he is seized and false claims brought against him. He's taken to the Sanhedrin, and these are the verses. Somebody read Acts 6, 1 through 6.
Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. Excuse me. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man of full faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these had brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them.
Great. Thank you. If we were to go on in that, in verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs. And then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, and again, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians would be to the south of Israel toward Africa, and Sicily and Asia would be in Asia Minor north, and that rose up and disputed Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit. It wasn't that they couldn't withstand Stephen. It was that they couldn't withstand the Spirit of God in Stephen. And they stirred up the people and the elders and seized him and brought him before the council. That would be the Sanhedrin. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You remember something from last week about a shining face? When Moses went outside the camp to the tent of meeting and met with the Lord, he came back and his face was shining so much that they couldn't look on him. So he wore a veil, and he wore a veil after that, except when he went to speak with the Lord. So we see that again here. All right, let's look at Stephen's speech that he uses for his defense. But interestingly enough, it's not a speech that would be a defense that would excuse him from punishment by the Sanhedrin. He's not trying to say, I'm innocent. His defense is what we would call an apologetic, meaning that he's defending what he believes, and the new gospel as it was, the gospel of Christ. And he showed that the disciples of Jesus were carrying on God's plan, showing that the connection to the Old Testament is really applicable to what Christ had taught and not what the Jews had believed. And he reviewed the history, and he built that on Abraham, Joseph, and Moses, and to a lesser degree, David and Solomon. And then to finish it off, he has a very strong indictment of the Jewish leaders in verses 51 through 53. So, in this speech, if we take some just points away from that, from in Acts 7, 20 through 44. First thing is that we studied this last week, that Moses received world-class training as a young man by being raised in the house of Pharaoh as a son of the daughter of Pharaoh. Stephen says, and Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And we read that early on this morning when we did our opening verses, and we'll come back to it in Hebrews. But Moses gave up a lot when he left Pharaoh's house and went to lead the Israelites. I mean, he had the life of leisure, he had the life of royalty, and so from the worldly perspective, he gave up a lot, but he chose to follow what God had instructed him to do. We also learned that an angel communicated directly with Moses in Acts 7:30. Angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a fire in a bush. And then also in Acts 7:38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. And then Moses looked forward to Jesus in Acts 7:37. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. So, Stephen is using Moses in this particular passage to defend the gospel before the Jewish leaders, and he's using what Moses taught and Moses' example to illustrate what Christ is doing with the new gospel and what his life is. Powerful. If you haven't read it recently, I encourage you to read Acts 7 and just read that clear defense, if you will, of the gospel. And it's done greatly by Stephen. And of course, who was standing nearby at the time Stephen was stoned?
Saul
to become Paul. All right, we're going to look at the transfiguration of Jesus. Yes.
I've got a puzzling question. I thought that this is in reference to Stephen being condemned to death.
Mm-hmm.
I thought the Sanhedrin did not have the power to condemn and execute anybody. That was why they implored the Romans to crucify Christ. But yet, they do here with Stephen. What happened? Well, how do you explain that?
That's a good question. Because they accused him of blasphemy, which they tried to accuse Christ of as well. I don't know. Bill, did blasphemy allow them to stone somebody?
Theoretically, yes. I'm not sure about the details.
Yeah. Sometimes they didn't let their rules get in the way of what they wanted to do.
And the Romans probably didn't care. I mean, Stephen was just another rabble Jew to them.
Yeah, I don't think the Romans were involved in this process at all.
They heard about him, they didn't care.
Yeah. All right. So the transfiguration is talked about in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, not in John. It's also referenced in 2 Peter. And there's a uniform, they're not all identical, and they shed some different things, but the sequence of events is Jesus goes up to the mountain accompanied by Peter, James, and John, and we don't know exactly which mountain it was. There's a little debate among people as to what mountain. It doesn't say, so God didn't want us to know. Jesus is transfigured. His face shone like the sun. The clothes become radiant, intensely white. So again, we see Christ, as we saw Moses and as we saw Stephen, reflecting this brilliance in his face. They're joined by Moses and Elijah, who both converse with Jesus. It's not that they just appear, they talk with you. They don't tell us, scriptures don't tell us what that conversation was, but it could be interesting. So let me ask you a question. How did the disciples know it was Moses and Elijah?
That's a good question, Luke. Nobody at that time was alive when Moses was.
Right.
So how they know what he looked like?
Brothers and fathers.
They had name tags. No, that is a good question. I thought maybe that was the answer, Bob.
The death of his father, God sent him to this land. He gave him no inheritance here,
Bob. Yeah. That's the first time this has happened. An older person who has lost two people, she was married twice. And she said, "Will we know one another in heaven?" And this is the scripture that came to mind.
Yeah. There are some people that would say that in our spirits in heaven, that we'll know everybody. That we will know.
Name tags.
But it's up here. But it's up here. So, yeah, just kind of an interesting question. So then they, Peter makes a proposal to build three tents to honor Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And, you know, we all love to think about Peter because he often got his mouth going before the mind was fully engaged. There's some people that say this may be related to what is called the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths that may have been coming up, and in that festival it was a reminder for the Israelites being in the wilderness, and they would build stick lean-tos and that sort of thing, and they would spend a week living in those and then end up with the celebration. We don't know that, but it's interesting that Peter makes this proposal, and then what does God do? God says, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." Doesn't say anything about Moses and Elijah, and the next thing that happens is Moses and Elijah disappear. So it's a not so subtle message from God to Peter. Peter, they're not equal. This is my son in whom I'm well pleased. These are good people, but they're not my son. And so they disappear. And Jesus and his disciples go back down the mountain, and he instructs them not to share this with anybody until basically he's been raised from the dead. So why, out of all the characters and people in the Old Testament, why Moses and Elijah? There are several theories. One is that they represent the law and the prophets, and Jesus is the culmination of both of those. In some latter Jewish thought, Moses served as the eschatological figure. That's Deuteronomy 18:18. They also considered Moses as a prophet. So they were the two primary prophets, the first and last for Israel. And they have similar life experiences, not identical. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind in 2 Kings 2, and Moses, of course, was buried by God. We've talked about that. So we'll go back to looking at some other beliefs on this. Moses was the model of the eschatological prophet whom God would raise up. So that would be one reason he was there. Elijah was prophesied forerunner of Messiah. That's in Malachi and Matthew, several places. And both prophets had their most intimate experiences with God on a mountaintop. Both prophets had unusual ends. Both Moses and Elijah played key roles in God's plan for Israel. Moses in establishing the covenant, and that was the basis for how they lived. And Elijah led the people back from the covenant with Baal, and you'll remember the fire coming down and consuming the offerings, where Elijah was challenging the prophets of Baal. And Moses was the greatest figure embodied in both the law and the prophets. All right, we're going to try to wrap up here in Hebrews. Hebrews 11 is the Faith Hall of Fame. And we're going to read the parts about Moses. That's in chapter 11, 23 through 29. Would somebody read those verses 23 through 29, and I'll move through as we pick those up.
By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the things he did. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the people. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned.
Thank you. Again, certainly a great testimony by the author of Hebrews about Moses' faith. And then these are some contemporary quotations about people that have studied and written about Moses. This one: of all the great men whom God raised up in Israel, there is none whom the nation regarded with more profound veneration than Moses. And then some of you, how many of you recognize the name Warren Wiersbe? Yeah. And just incredibly gifted and practical. And he said, as with Abraham and Moses of old, the decisions we make today will determine the rewards tomorrow. More than this, our decisions should be motivated by the expectation of receiving rewards. The emphasis in the Epistle of the Hebrews is, don't live for what the world will promise you today. Live for what God has promised you in the future. And then the last one, Moses had a true appreciation for the promises of God. This led him to choose the reward associated with Israel's promised Messiah, the reproach of Christ, over the temporary material wealth that he could have enjoyed had he stayed in Egypt. He was laying up treasure in heaven. And that's by Archibald Robinson, and that may not be a familiar name to you, but How many of you have or have read what's called a harmony of the Gospels, where you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John kind of in parallel? Archibald Robinson was one of the first people to do that, and still one of the most popular of the various harmonies. All right, so our response after reviewing the life of Moses and the other members in the Hall of Fame, you could have many responses, but actually God kind of provides what our response should be as it begins chapter 12 in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, that is, all of the people that are highlighted in Hebrews 11, including Moses, since we're surrounded by them, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So I would hope that would be our thoughts. And I'm going to close just with Malachi's last words again, from Malachi 4:4, basically the end of the Old Testament, and make some observations. Again, we talked about my servant and how faithfully Moses had carried out God's will, and that he was the model of obedience. His statutes and rules, every revival in Israelite history was the result of returning to the law of Moses. When they came back from captivity, they found the scrolls and they read them, and the people wept. So, application questions: are we faithful? Are we obedient? Are we meek? And I'll close with a personal story. I mentioned something about being 80. That happens early next month, and we're gonna be gone on some travel at that time, and so my family, extended family, pulled off a little bit of a semi-surprise for me last Sunday, and we had just a great time with many members of our family. In one of the very considerate things they did was Sarah, our daughter, had asked all of them to write on a folded 3x5 card one, two, or three words that they would use to describe me. And they were kind words. They could have used other words, but they were kind words. Some of them were accurate and some were funny, and I wrote a thank you note back to Sarah, and I said, it's kind of like getting an early eulogy that you can actually enjoy. And it was a very pleasant thing. And but my personal thought is, it's nice for people to say nice things about you when you're alive or perhaps when you've passed, but it's really important what God's going to say about us. And so I hope you've understood what Moses has done and what God, through his word, has said about Moses, and I hope that will be a challenge in your life. And going back to what Wiersbe said, the decisions we make today are going to affect our rewards tomorrow. And don't live for what the world promises today. Live for what God has promised for the future. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the life of Moses and for the words that are preserved in your scriptures and what we can learn from those. Thanks for the opportunity to share these thoughts. And we ask that you would motivate us in our day-by-day actions, in our study of your word, memorization of your word, desire to serve you, that we wouldn't retire, that we would continue to work to serve you, that good works might glorify you and give honor to your Father in heaven. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Thank you.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You learned that we had an Italian prophet, I bet. You didn't know that. You didn't know that.